So our sermon this morning is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through to 15. Before we read that section, we will pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon us now as we open up the Word of God, read it, give us understanding, we pray. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us a sense of gravity even as we hear the Word of God. Help us to hear it as the Word of God, we pray. And help us to apply it, we ask, in Jesus' name. So we're entering the latter half of the book of Daniel, which is really about Daniel's visions and dreams concerning the future. It concerns kings and kingdoms. So let's read Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through to 14. I should say 15. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible. Exceedingly strong, it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations and languages, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So as I said, we'll be looking at this chapter several times over the next few weeks. This morning I want to note 3 things from what we have just read. First of all, I want you to note the language. The vision in chapter 7 is full of striking and disturbing scenes. We have different creatures and parts of creatures. We've got lions, bears, leopards, horns, teeth. And some of these creatures are distorted. They have more than one head. Others are a compilation of parts, lions with eagle's wings. They are all formidable, aggressive, fierce, frightening, and they tear and devour. And they make their appearance out of a stormy sea. Now, this kind of writing is a particular kind of writing, or a certain genre of writing called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic writing uses startling language. It uses end-of-the-world language. It presents dramatic and strong imagery, vivid pictures, all for the purpose of helping us to appreciate the reality of things. And Scripture uses it to heighten our sense of what is really going on in the world, in heaven, and in history. Daniel and Revelation are the two most notable examples of apocalyptic style. But we also see portions of it in Ezekiel 1-3, Zechariah 1-6, Matthew 24, and a few other places. And along with vivid imagery, apocalyptic language uses symbolic or figurative numbers. The numbers mentioned may refer to a literal amount, but sometimes they convey ideas. For instance, the number 10 conveys fullness. Number 7 often refers to perfection. The number 12 speaks of all God's people being represented. The number 144,000 is the completed number of all God's people. How we decide when a number is literal or figurative depends on the passage and its context. In some cases, the writer, after describing things in apocalyptic language, explains what the picture means in reality. In general, Daniel provides us with the interpretation. In general, the book of Revelation does not. But when a passage presents to us vivid pictures without an interpretation, we do need a measure of humility and carefulness in deciding what the picture is referring to. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture to gain a better grasp. And even when there is an interpretation, it might be quite difficult to affix precise details. And because of these difficulties, Christians can draw very different conclusions concerning the meaning of various pictures and prophecies. What will we need to be careful of as we read through apocalyptic language? Well, some of us may feel a little irritated by language that doesn't contain just straightforward statements, information, and truth. Nevertheless, all Scripture is inspired by God. The dreams and visions given in Daniel were given by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we ought to honour them as from God, the same as we do the rest of Scripture. They are useful to us. But we need to be careful also not to stir into these prophecies our own imagination and curiosity. You know, in virtually every generation, Christians have looked at public figures and decided that they must be the little horn described in Daniel, the Antichrist described by John, the man of sin described by Paul. And they look at phenomena happening around them in their lifetime and decide these must be the events described in the Bible. These must be the very last days. And they start adding up numbers to decide when Christ will come again, including numbers that are not meant to be taken literally. And they decide the end of the world is about to happen. You know, over the last, particularly 150 years, Christians have announced numerous times the coming of Christ and the end of the world, even announcing specific dates. And the consequence is the church looks foolish and some are actually undermined in their faith. Let's not do this. Christ says no man knows the day nor the hour. Friends, apocalyptic language is exciting language. It is stirring language. I can remember being 10, maybe 11 years old and taking my living Bible to school and sitting in the shelterhead and just reading Revelation, being mesmerized by it. The language was awesome to me as a boy, though I had no idea what it was talking about. We do need to be guarded in our interpretation and application of prophecies, because the language is exciting and does stir excitement, both in young and old. So the very first thing to notice is that this language is apocalyptic language. I secondly want to consider the nature of fallen men. In this passage, we've just read about five kings or five kingdoms. The first four arise out of the sea, and they are described as animals or beasts. The first is a lion with eagle's wings. The second is a bear devouring a portion of a rib cage. The third is a leopard having four wings on its back and also having four heads. And the fourth is exceedingly strong with huge iron teeth and 10 horns, and Daniel calls it dreadful and terrible. And where do they all come from? They all come out of an agitated sea, a stormy sea. Now, when most of us think of the sea, and let's face it, most of us Australians tend to think of the sea very fondly, We imagine the seaside. We think of the beach, swimming, surfing, fishing. We think of sailing regattas. These things come to mind. It is a place where many would love to live, beside the sea. Of course, real estate is very expensive near the beach. We tend to think of cruise ships traversing the oceans quickly and reliably. I did notice tonight on the news, even with all the COVID problems, that already they're taking bookings for more cruise ships. Australians, like many others in the world, tend to associate the sea with leisure and relaxation. But up until recent history, the sea was seen as a very formidable place. It was regarded by many as scary and dangerous. Psalm 107 describes the terrors of being at sea during a storm, when fierce winds blow. And we're not talking about steel ships 200 to 300 metres long, but we're talking about much smaller wooden ships. The psalmist describes sailors literally staggering about like drunken men as they go down into troughs, then up onto peaks. We get an idea of this terror in Acts 27, when the ship Paul was travelling in was caught in a storm for 2 weeks. Isaiah 57 verse 20 describes stormy seas as casting up mire and dirt. And stormy seas also cast up creatures. Strange looking creatures are sometimes found on beaches after storms. The sea was also a place of fearsome monsters, imagined and real. The scriptures speak of Leviathan. It's a fearsome creature of the deep, described as being like a large serpent having scales. And people conjecture whether it was maybe an enormous crocodile, or maybe a plesiosaur, that's a dinosaur, or something else. In Job 41 verse 10, God says, "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir Leviathan up." One reason the sea is a fearful place was because of the monsters in it. And by the way, it's still a fearful place for many. There are those who will not swim in the sea because of the fear of possibly sharks and other things. Isaiah 27 verse 1 describes the arrogant rulers of this world who harm his people as being like Leviathan. And the text says, In that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea, the beast that's in the sea. So he likens these human rulers to an animal in the sea. Well, so does Daniel. These monstrous forms of animal life, which represent human kings and kingdoms, are described as coming out of this sea agitated by storms. This is what the sea throws up. What is this agitated sea out of which these beasts arise? It's fallen mankind. This world is a notion of fallen men and women who have been dehumanized by sin, men and women who have become like beasts because of sin. And that's how the Bible describes us, as being like beasts. Let me give you a couple of texts. Firstly, the Bible tells us we tend to reason at times like wild animals. We have no sense of being made in the image of God. We have no sense of our own value, no thought for eternity. All we are aware of is here and now. Our pursuits are very basic: getting, having, enjoying, eating, drinking, partying. Our happiness rises and falls according to what we gain and what we enjoy. And you know what? The best of men are prone to thinking like beasts. In Psalm 73:22, Asaph tells us that because life was working out for the ungodly the way they wanted, but wasn't working out for him who was striving to be godly, he was resentful. He reached the point where it seemed useless to live a godly life. Later on, he rebukes himself. Verse 22, "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. My reasoning was like a dumb animal, a wild animal. All I was thinking about was here and now." And secondly, the scriptures remind us that we are aggressive, fierce, like wild animals. In Romans 3, Paul proves from scripture that all men and women are sinners deserving of judgment. The thing that he highlights in particular is our aggression. Listen to Romans 3, verses 11 to 17. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. What comes out of it is rotten. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. We are by nature liars. The poison of asps, that's an Egyptian cobra, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. This is how Paul describes us: as fierce, as hurtful, as damaging in our ways. James, for instance, describes the human tongue as an unruly evil, full of deadly poison and set on fire by hell. And so James reminds us there that while our nastiness towards others springs from our own fallen hearts, the demonic realm is also at work to further fuel our cruelty and hardness. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So friends, humanity really is a sea of fallen human beings, further encouraged in evil by Satan, further encouraged in hardness by Satan. But in every generation, this stormy, agitated sea of fallen humanity casts up some who are particularly harmful and cruel. Men and women who are ambitious for power and are ready to deceive, intimidate, threaten, wound, and kill in their quest for power. They are usually highly intelligent. They're usually very shrewd in the way they gain power. They know how to get the backing of others. They know how to make allies of others who are also ambitious. They also know how to get rid of opponents, and all to further their own agenda. They're driven by intense selfishness. And the last 120 years has seen some very extreme examples. Men who were ambitious and brutal in building up their regimes. Men who were directly and indirectly responsible for a great deal of suffering and death. Men like Mao, in his revolution to change China, is responsible for the death of 40 million people. Stalin, in his leadership of the Soviet Union, 20 million people. Hitler, in Nazi Germany, 12 million. Some of you may not have heard of Leopold II in Belgium, who early in the 20th century was responsible for probably the death of 10 million in the Congo as he exploited that country. Tojo in Japan, responsible for the death there of 5 million. And this is just in our modern era. And Daniel's prophecy mentions four beast-like kings and kingdoms that would rule in the near future of his day and beyond. But notice the fifth is described very differently. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. He goes on to say, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. After all these kings thrown up by this violent sea of wicked humanity, God provides a king. So he's not sourced from the sea of fallen humanity, but he's sent from heaven by God. He will not be a beast, hard and brutal, because of sin, but a man as God always intended men to be, strong, wise, full of tenderness, full of empathy. And of course, this king is Christ. His kingdom will be characterized by strength, wisdom, tenderness, empathy. He is not a leader dehumanized by sin. He doesn't use others, brutalize others. He doesn't see others as expendable. Those he reigns over are not a means to an end, but an end in themselves. He reigns over them for their good and for their advancement. not his own, and he will reign forever and ever. His kingdom is the only one that will last, and it will never pass away, and it's a glorious kingdom. So we look back, and we know that Christ's kingdom, this last kingdom, has already started. It hasn't come to full fruition yet, but it's already started, and Christ has been calling people into his kingdom for centuries. He has none of the aggression and brutality that characterises other kings. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the gospel shows us exactly what Christ was like in the way he dealt with his disciples. He loved them and was patient with them. He instructed them, rebuked them on occasion, but was never abusive, never intimidating, never contemptuous of them. In fact, he regarded them and urged them that they were his friends and companions, his children. And we learn in Ephesians, his wife. He has the tenderness of a good husband towards the wife that he loves, so much so that he gives up his life for her. And this is how he is with all in his kingdom. He loves them, is never abusive, never intimidating, never contemptuous of them. And the Lord insists that those who lead in the church while he is away, he insists they be the same. In Mark 10, verses 42 to 45, he addresses his disciples how they must be as leaders while he's away. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. In other words, they act as tyrants over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ does not see his subjects as a means to an end. They are the end. He ministers to see them saved. He ministers to see them nourished, to see them flourish. He lived and died for them and lives again for them. And this characteristic must be in leaders. They lead not for their own sakes. They lead on behalf of Christ for the sake of the church, for the sake of church members, for the sake of fellow Christians. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, they are not to be forced into something which they don't want to do, because they will most likely do it badly. They must do it willingly and for the purpose of seeing those under them blessed. They must be true shepherds, as Christ is. Christ's kingdom is different to all other kingdoms. His kingdom is not a kingdom driven by ego and ambition. It's not grown through aggression. It's not maintained by intimidation. It is a kingdom driven by love. It's grown and enlarged through a tender calling, a wooing by Christ. And it's maintained by grace. Christ draws us and wins us and sustains us and grows us by his grace. Thirdly, this morning, God can turn beasts into human beings. Notice in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet, like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, commentators are pretty much unanimous that the first beast refers to Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. As a conqueror, Nebuchadnezzar was swift like an eagle, fierce like a lion. He was an intimidating character, ready to kill, ready to wreak havoc to grow and maintain his kingdom. But God was dealing with him. He shows Nebuchadnezzar that he is the true God, who even knows the dreams of men. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." He's not Nebuchadnezzar's God yet. Truly your God. Then the Lord delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the king's wrath, from the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." Still not first person. He was still hard. He wasn't looking to God himself or thankful to God himself, but still proud and aggressive like an animal. And as a consequence, God gives him up to actually become like an animal. Daniel 4 verse 16, "Let him be given the heart of a beast and let seven times pass over him." He now has the mind of an animal and eats like an animal, walks like an animal, looks like an animal. His nails grow long like claws. His hair grows long and matted like feathers. For 7 whole years, and then God grants him back his mind. His understanding returns to him. He's no longer living like an animal. He has turned into a man again, but something wonderful happens through God's grace, through God's working. He hasn't turned back into the man he was before. Proud, arrogant, intimidating, cruel, desensitized by sin. No, God humbles him and humanizes him in a way that he was never human before. And he confesses, "Blessed be the Most High, and bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose ways are truth and his ways justice." He is changed. His arrogance is gone. He is now worshiping the Lord. The brutality goes. He is given a true heart, a regenerated heart. He's now become a true human being, as God always intended. Friends, understand this. Salvation always changes sinners. It regenerates, it transforms our humanity to be the kind of humanity God always intended. It takes us from being selfish and arrogant, ready to ride roughshod over others to get what we want or where we want, to being conscious that we are small and utterly dependent on God, to being conscious that others like us are also precious eternal souls. And salvation makes us sure that Christ has loved us and lives to save us, to bless us and to promote us, which frees us up to be able to live for others, to bless them and promote them. Salvation always humanizes sinners. We see other wonderful examples in Scripture. Saul of Tarsus. Remember what he was like? He was that hot, brutal individual who pursued the church to destroy it. In 1 Timothy 1 verses 12 to 14, Paul tells us of the change that Christ brought to him. He says he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. And that word means arrogant, aggressive. This is what he was like characteristically. But he goes on to say, "But the grace of Christ was exceedingly abundant, granting me faith and love." When Christ laid hold of him, he went from being a persecutor to a pastor. He went from blaspheming to blessing. He went from intimidating to entreating. Christ humanized him. That's what salvation does. It not only helps us to see God right, but to see others right. It fills us with tenderness and empathy. These things replace the natural cruelty and hardness in us. Well, friends, what about you and I? Has Christ humanized us? Has the gospel softened us? Have we become conscious that it's in our nature to wound others? Have we felt ashamed of the way we have treated others at times, the things we have said to them? And you know, one of the things that often troubles earnest Christians is they reflect back over the years to the way they have treated other people, to the things they said. They kind of forget about what others said to them. It's what they've said to others. This is the way we damage people the most. We may not be murderers. We may not have beaten people up. But what damage we do with our tongue, James says, is it our resolve because of Christ to speak in a way that brings health to others and not hurt? Have we asked the Lord to break off those fangs of the asp, the cobra, so that our words don't inflict harm, don't poison and hurt? In 1 Chronicles 4, verses 9 and 10, we read of a man by the name of Jabez. The letters of his name, when transposed, mean he brings sorrow. His mother gave him this name because his birth was very painful to her. In other words, his own name reminded him that he'd hurt his mother. Not by choice, of course. But Jabez's prayer is recorded when he's a man. He says this, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." His own name was reminded he had caused pain. Again, not intentionally, but he never wants to be known as someone who causes pain. And so he cries out to the Lord, "Work in me, keep me from all those influences, help me to cough up anything that makes me abusive of others, damages others." Friends, no doubt sometimes hard things need to be said. But those who have been changed by Christ, humanized by Christ, pray the same thing. "Lord, keep me from harming others, intimidating others, humiliating others. May my mouth be a spring of blessing only and not cursing. May the way I relate to others always leave them better." And friends, there is no doubt about it. We cannot be perfectly consistent in the way we live, and we will at times hurt others, and we will need to ask their forgiveness. But let's pray earnestly that Christ will transform us, that he might humanize us, so that we go from being beasts to human beings that he always intended, that we become like Christ himself, the perfect human being. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is true that every one of us in our lives hurts others. It springs, Lord, from within our own hearts. Lord, sin has made us to be often hard and insensitive, looking after ourselves even at the cost of others, being ambitious in a way that hurts others or ignores others or sidelines others. And Father, at times we have been cruel in our words. Lord, at times we have even been hurtful with our hands. Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive us. We want to thank you tonight for Christ. Lord, there's no one like Christ. Lord, so pure and perfect in his humanity. We bless you that he was sourced from heaven. We bless you that you sent him in the world, that you prepared a body for him, that he might be truly a full human being amongst us. But we bless you that he wasn't polluted with sin. And we bless you that he is saving us to lift us up to be like himself. Father, we pray that you would bless us, that you would enlarge us spiritually. But we pray also that you would keep us from hurting others. We pray that we would build others up. We pray that we would be a blessing to them. And Father, when we stumble in these things, have mercy on us. But Lord, don't let us stay fallen in those mindsets and attitudes which hurt others. Rather, Lord, grant us full repentance. And grant us, Lord, to live to your glory. Grant us, Lord, to live to see others built up. Help us to trust you with our lives. Help us to trust you to give us everything we need. Help us to trust you to further us in this life so that we can give ourselves to looking after others and furthering them in this life. Oh, Father, we pray for your blessing on us. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.